Well, good morning, Chapel City. Glad you guys could be here today and worship with us. It was a very full week. If you were to ask me how I'm doing after this full week, I'm full of joy, but drained of energy. It's completely gone. We're running on fumes, but I've heard that a car's run fastest on fumes, so we're going to try and do that this morning. Because after VBS would happen for about 4 hours, I took all the junior hires, we walked to lunch, and then went to Good Shepherd for another 4 hours. And that was pretty much my week last week. And then 5 junior high students came to Christ while we were partnering with Good Shepherd as well. So it's a phenomenal... To God goes the glory and all that stuff. I was just there for the games and teaching out of John 15. So we had a great opportunity to share about Christ. And you're tired. You're a little wiped out. I'm sure you've been there. And this morning, I woke up, opened my eyes, and I asked the Lord, "Wow, what do I have to do today?" Completely forgetting that I'm supposed to preach. And then 2 minutes later, the eyes wake up and go, oh, I really got something to do today. You better get ready to go. I feel that that's a sign of improvement, that I'm no longer stressing over preaching all the time, that I can forget about it for 2 minutes on a Sunday morning. So that's okay. I think we're all moving there. Now, with these kids that have accepted Christ, and probably many of you have accepted Christ, the next logical question for you to ask is, what now must I do? What's the next thing for me to involve myself in? Now I believe in Christ. What must I do now as a Christian? Peter's going to answer this question for us. He's going to give us essentially his discipleship strategy, and it all comes under one banner of serving God. I read a book by John Piper back in high school, and he calls that we Christians need to be Christian hedonists. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure for self. And so he puts a tagline, Christian hedonism, as is the desire for ultimate pleasure for ourselves, is to live out who we are. And so he gives this definition, says the chief end of man, so our goal as humankind, is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. I think he's absolutely true in that. As I read through Scripture, and I read through especially the creation stories, our relationship with God is the relationship that will bring the most joy, the most blessing, the most wholeness, the most completeness to our life. And so our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying who he is. And so as we place our faith in Christ, what must we do now? Really, the simple answer is enjoy him, but how can we do that? We become a disciple of Christ. We follow in the footsteps of people before us, following in discipleship. All of that is summarized by serving a God who is coming. So this morning, you don't have notes. That was one thing that kind of fell through the cracks this week. But I have notes for you. They're up here. I can tell them to you as we go through. But our thesis this morning, if you can walk away with one core vision that you can hold on to, I'll say it a couple times, but it's this, that we serve a holy God who is coming by committing ourselves to prayer, by offering genuine love, by expressing our gifts, and praising his name. We serve a holy God who is coming by committing to prayer, by offering genuine love, by expressing our gifts, and praising his name. We walk out of here today with that mindset and that mission and just pursue even one of those things. We will enjoy God. And in turn, we will serve him, we will love him, we will be more whole and complete because of that. So Peter, in the way he always does, he loves to rehash things. He brings up something he's already talked about, but gives you a little bit different perspective. This is his discipleship strategy. This is how we serve a holy God. So before, I ask the Lord to be the teacher this morning. So one last time before we jump into his word, let's go to him in prayer. Father God, may you send your spirit to be the teacher this morning, that you open our minds to hear and our hearts to receive the truth and the grace that you have for us. Draw our attention to the things that either need to change or be reinforced so that we can enjoy you and expect you more today than yesterday. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 is where we're going to start today. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. This is a great follow-up to Jim's sermon last week where there was a true conviction of sin. As we look at sin and all of its effects and how it intertwines and entangles us in so many ways, it does lead to guilt. But guilt ends. Guilt isn't meant to last forever. And so Peter leads us from guilt and leaving behind sin into action. What you and I must involve ourselves in. And what he starts with is really important. Don't miss out on these first few verses, first few words of verse 7. And he says, really simply, the end of all things is at hand. This isn't the first time he's mentioned the end of all things. He mentioned it back in chapter 1. To expect something that's coming. And so when he says the end, he's giving us not a termination or a chronological conclusion. He's presenting to us the consummation, the climax, the crescendo. You've seen a play. You've listened to a song. There is always a climax or a crescendo that everything is building to. And once you reach that point, it's joy, it's bliss. All the loose ends are tied together. Peter is bringing our mindset, our eyes, and our understanding to everything that goes on in our life. There will come an end to it. There is a consummation of it all. God is going to tie up all the loose ends, and that's why he says the next words, all things. This isn't a consummation of persecution. It extends far beyond the hardship and heartache of life to really include the one who created all things. Christ is coming back and will bring everything together, all the loose ends, the pieces that you don't think quite fit, he will bring it all together. And then we come to, I think, the hardest one for you and I, because it's been 2,000 years, is it is at hand, or it is coming, or it is near. That's the hardest one to accept. The first two, great, I can sign up for those. But this next one is, how am I blessed by it is at hand? Because frankly, it's been 2,000 years. How much longer do we have to wait? And I've always been a little bit more of a cynic. I've grown up in the church around people. And it has to do probably with you and the older generation. I've always said, Christ is coming back soon. I see all the pieces. And me being younger and a little bit naive would say, yeah, whatever, it's been 2,000 years. They said that when Hitler was around. They said it during the Reformation. The first church said that. And so you kind of leave it because I can't figure it out, so why should I love this part that it is coming? Scripture and what Peter's presenting is that we are expected to expect that Jesus is coming and he's coming soon. But that's a really hard thing to sit under when it's been 2,000 years. And so what he's actually starting to do, Peter's discipleship strategy starts with a picture you need to have hung on your mantle, a place of prominence. And this picture is Christ is returning. He's bringing his grace. He's bringing the reconstruction of our body and of our world. We are to expect that as if it's coming tomorrow. And yet we kind of fall short. How do I do that? How do I expect something that's been 2,000 years that I don't know the time or the place? And even when I think I get close to it, it still may be another 1,000 years. Now we see different pieces and you see different things lining up. People saw that hundreds of years ago and said the same thing. And so we kind of lose heart in this. But I don't want us to miss it, because this is the picture he wants us to hold. This is the important things when it comes to discipleship. Expect he's coming back. So much so that what I'd like to do is I want to sit under the weight of Scripture, all of us, so we don't leave here having any excuse to pursue the expectation that Christ is coming back. And so I'm going to read 4 verses, and they get increasingly more weighty. Paul says in chapter 13, verse 11, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." That one's easy. I got that. It's been 2 minutes. I'm 2 minutes closer. Okay, let's look a little more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Talking to the church, he says, "Don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near," the day, Christ's return. James 5, verses 8 and 9, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Key word in that passage is be patient. The Lord knows we're going to have to sit and wait on him. Lastly, I think John expected him coming, the Apostle John, that he was coming really soon, because in 1 John 2, verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour." Have we thought about Christ coming back recently? Have we expected it and wanted it? Because what I think this is going to lead to, and as we go through this passage, I want us to want him to come back. I am looking forward to Christ's return. I'm looking forward to the consummation and reorder of all things. I can't wait. So I'm expected, not out of fear. That's not the primary expectation. It's out of love and enjoyment. I can't wait to behold my Savior. And so I expect it. We need to be in the same boat. So the first part of discipleship is we serve a God who is coming. Do you expect him to come? Have you been thinking about him coming? See, the imminent return of Christ acts as a picture we need to put in a prominent place, like a valuable picture put over the fireplace. But most times when you have a really valuable picture, what do you put on it or around it? A frame to match. So this picture is important. Most of the time when we come to Christianity, we look at the do's and don'ts of Christian discipline. And what that would be is essentially the frame. It's like you hanging up a frame on your wall, but you need the picture in the middle. That's why it's so important that you expect the Christ that's coming and what he's bringing. And then we put on the frame around it. And so this is what he tells us about the frame. When we expect the holy God who is coming, he starts off with the base of the frame, the bottom of it, probably the most important part of it. And he says this, look at the second part of verse 7. He says, therefore, be sober-minded, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We serve a God with unhindered prayer. A really straightforward way to understand these verses is, like I've said, Peter's discipleship. It's a rehash of things he's already mentioned. And biblical importance is conveyed to us by the repetition of ideas. And so he's going to repeat this again. So he's saying, pray. But he puts a condition on both. Self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, follow with me here for a second. Who here has played Hot Potato or Musical Chairs? You guys got that? Okay. So the whole point of it is music is going. When the music stops, if you're either holding the hot potato, I play a different hot potato, but you got it. You're supposed to passing it. Or when the music stops for chairs, you sit down and whoever doesn't make it. I play this with students. We have different various games where music is playing and I hit stop. And it's fun. And they're buzzing around. They're moving. But I throw a little twist in there every once in a while when I tell them I'm pushing the button in 7 seconds. Now, when I tell them when it's happening, they go in a frenzied panic. They're knocking each other over. Some are slow, some are fast. People are running into each other. It's just chaos when I tell them that. Other times, I'll just let it go and run and run. And you know what inevitably happens? They kind of get lazy, lackadaisical, like he's never really going to push it. Now, with that mindset, think about this. He's saying, Christ is coming back. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Don't fall to either extreme. The self-controlled means if you think he's coming back tomorrow, you're going to get in a frenzy panic. You're going to go out, you're going to start taking people on the street, you're going to start throwing them in church. That's why he doesn't tell us. On the other hand, because it's coming so long, more often than not, you and I are struggling with the sober-minded, and what actually sober-minded is saying, be alert, keep watch, ensure that your senses are not dulled. So in connection to our faith and our discipleship by Jesus, are our senses dulled? Have we become lackadaisical, laissez-faire about our faith and our relationship with him? And what he's pointing to is we can notice whether we are not self-controlled or whether we have an unsober mind is our prayer life. How do our prayers look? How are we praying? Are we filling ourselves with prayer or are we not? See, oftentimes when we're looking at prayer, prayer is the process, is the access to all spiritual resources because we are accessing the source of all things. We're accessing the source of everything spiritual. And so the bottom frame of the picture of Christ coming is to have a prayer life, to commune with God. And so one thing we can do is oftentimes in our prayer life, we need to recognize, I'm sure you've heard this phrase, work smarter, not harder. You guys have heard that before. The whole mentality is you want to do things better in the right way. I think of it this way. A couple weeks ago, I was cleaning up. We have a mole that's in and around our house, and so there's little mounds of dirt, and it's constantly getting on the path, and I have to sweep it off all the time. But I have a middle son who loves dirt. He just loves dirt. We have a phrase that we say in our house time because we went to the zoo and we were looking at the tortoises and Lucas said, tortoises get so dirty in the dirt, right? And that's just what we say at home. So this kid loves dirt and so I cleaned up everything and we're walking inside the house ready for dinner and he picks up a big dirt clod and looking at me just like smashes it straight on the ground. And I look at him like, what are you doing, Luca? And he smiles because he's having a huge bit of joy. And me being a dad, I just sweeped up. First of all, I should have known why did I sweep up in the first place. That's an obvious wrong thing to do. But the next thing I did is I told him, okay, now you need to clean it up. So I gave him our big push broom, and I gave him the sweep broom. I gave him every tool that he needed, and I sat there, and I let him do it. Now, knowing him, he's never really done anything, but he's seen me push. So he gets the big push broom, but it's too big for him, so he can't really get the dirt off. And then he picks up the smaller sweep broom, but he's pushing the dirt with the sweep broom, and it's not really working. How many of us, I'm using this to transition, the Lord has given us all the tools in our life, in our relationship with him, and we're pushing with the sweep broom. We're working really hard. We're trying to do the whole godly thing. We're trying to go to church and be disciplined. And yet, we're not working smart. We're just working hard. So what's the smart thing to do when it comes to a prayer life? What things has he given us to pray? Because oftentimes we dread prayer. It's hard for us to pray. It's not easy. And so the self-control, the idea of self-control, is that we are not carried away by an incorrect view of ourself or God. That I really know who I am, who I've created to be. I know his promises. I know what he said about me. I know what he said about himself. I'm going to pray those things. Think of Joshua 1:8. What does he say? God say to Joshua, he's about to take the nation into the promised land. He says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Our prayer life and what precedes our prayer life are our expectations. Do we desire most the spiritual qualities of life? Or do we just desire material things, simple things, day-to-day things? Are our expectations and priorities that which is spiritual? If they become that way, our prayer life will follow in suit. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Zach Snow mentioned this a couple weeks ago when he was playing worship up here, and he read a book called Pray the Scriptures. It's a fantastic tool to know how to pray and have a relationship with God, is to repeat back to him what he's already said. You think, well, that sounds like copy and plagiarism. No, that's what the Lord wants us to do. I will hear God's answers to my prayer because he's given them already in his word. So as I pray the request, he's already given me his response. I can hear him. I see him. I know him. And I can begin to expect him because I'm already getting a glimpse of him. And so this bottom frame of serving God is prayer, unhindered prayer. But then we come to the next one. So that's the vertical relationship. Now he comes to the horizontal relationship, the next part of the frame. Look with me in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He's already talked about this. This is the third time he's talking love genuinely, love passionately. Some of your Bibles may say deeply. Now, love is an awesome example of how we can very simply take an idea and a concept and totally miss the point. Love, for the most part, I'm sure you've heard this, that you know it's more than just a feeling. How many of you have ever been commanded to feel a certain way? I want you to feel happy. You must feel happy. How, does that really work? No, so when I look at this passage, when the Lord says, above all things, if you want to do supremely in this world, you need to be people who genuinely love, agape, unconditional. Now, when I look at that, if it's just a feeling, that's impossible because feelings are more reactionary. And so the Lord is giving us a command. Love is a commitment. Love is a choice. Love is action. And so he's already hashed this through many times, but we come to the second part of this verse, which gives us a lot of encouragement. He says this, since love covers a multitude of sins, do you need a reason to commit yourselves to love? And this is it. Now, what is he talking about? Love covers a multitude of sin. Is he talking about Christ, God's love through Christ for the forgiveness of sins, or is he talking about our love being able to overcome sin in this world? What do you think? The answer is yes. It's both. He's given us both the understanding because absolutely we are here because of God's love. Now, what it is not saying is love sweeps sin under the rug or love ignores sin. It's actually saying the exact opposite. Love deals with it so much so that it overcomes it, it conquers it, it does away with sin. See, most often than not, sin and things happen to us that's wrong, and we become probably jaded or defensive, and sin does affect us. But in turn, what the Lord is saying, you want to overcome that sin? Agape love, unconditional love in return. It happened for you through Christ. Now it can happen through you to the world. That what is done against us and to us can be overcome by love, a commitment to love. Now, what does that look like? What's an example? I think he gives us the next verse in verse 9, the perfect example of what this love will practically look like in your life and my life. Now, before I read this, I want to tell you just a little, you get a laugh with me on this, okay? before I read this verse, usually what goes on is Jim will preach and he'll read through the passage and then I just keep going usually. I just love to keep reading. And this Sunday, when I got to this verse, something happened in the morning. I usually come to church, I bring my boys, and we've stored stuff in half of our garage is filled with people's stuff while they're in between two houses. They're just kind of waiting. And I was tripping over all my kids' bikes, scooters, ramps I built them, and the project I'm working on my way to my truck, and I'm kind of complaining, I got all this stuff in my garage, and I'm just a little flustered. I get to church, and I start reading, and I get to verse 9, and this is what it says. Show hospitality with one another without grumbling. You can imagine, like, this is kind of what happened to me. Have you ever caught your kid in the pantry? You walk in there, and they're sitting with their back to you, and they're kind of eating crackers or goldfish, and you're just waiting for them to turn around, and they know they got caught. That was me a couple Sundays ago reading this verse. I'm grumbling over being hospitable, and the Lord just says, I got you. And this is absolutely true. But hospitality here is more than just throwing a party for someone or inviting them to dinner. It's included in that. But in Peter's context, hospitality is offering your home, your life, your residence, all that you have for someone else to enjoy. Because back then, to travel in and out throughout the Roman world, the last place you want to go is to an inn or a hotel. It's threatening, it's clean, it's unsafe. So you will stay with anybody you have a loose connection to. You may have heard their name mentioned in a conversation 2 years ago. You will hit them up to stay. And so Peter is telling us the context of our love is to be seen and known in being hospitable, to share our life, our actions, who we are with the people around us. And not just of the church, outside of the church as well. This is really important because we oftentimes operate off of Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac that says, fish, like guests, start smelling after 3 days. So we think there's like this limit. And Peter has no idea what that context is. He blows right by it and says, you will be known by your love because you're hospitable. You let people in. You share all that you have for them as Christ has done for you. In 4 hours, do you know what's happening on this stage? A church, Redeemer Bible Church, will preach their first sermon in this building. Because we know full well that this building is not ours. It is on loan from the Lord. We are good stewards of this building. And we, above all things, need to be hospitable, not just as individuals, but as the body. And so we're letting another church meet here, and their first Sunday is later today. That's how we are following through on this passage. That's why it's easy for us to say yes. We went through all the least things and talking about it and working out boundaries. But the key heart of it all, we want to be hospitable. Are you? There are people in this church who are lonely. They won't say it. They won't show it. Maybe you'll come over for a meal here and there. We need to be people who are going to open up our homes and share our life because Christ has done it for us. Show hospitality. Above all things, love deeply because it covers sin. It covers over heartache and hardship. Love wins. That's not a good book, by the way. If you find that book, it's a heretical book, but that title's really good. Total side note. I just want to make that clear. So next, the bottom side is prayer. That's part of the frame. The next is love and hospitality. That's the side frame. That's the relationship to the outside world, the relationship to the Lord. And now he comes to our internal relationship. He looks at us. I want you to have a good relationship with yourself and me. And so the next verse, after we serve with unhindered prayer, by loving genuinely, he comes to the next one, that we serve God by expressing our gifts. Look at me in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As each, Peter's context are those who possess the hope of Jesus Christ of salvation. So he's speaking to believers. If you've placed your hope in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you in turn have received something. Not just salvation, but a mark of that salvation, which is a spiritual gift. It's something that's been given by God. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. So these gifts are not something that we can create on our own. They're not something that we can claim or put a masking tape on and says, I want that one. They are things that God has given us. To do what? As good stewards, and the middle part, use it to serve one another. Service. Part of surviving is to serve and to use these gifts. Because the next phrase is really important. As good stewards. These gifts that you've been given are not yours. They are gods that we are holding on to. We are using faithfully. We are leasing them from him to some degree. If you want to look at that point. Now, all of us have gifts. Now, I'm going to read you a bit of a list, but this is not a complete list by any stretch of the imagination, but it gives you some ideas of what spiritual gifts are and what they entail. There are gifts of administration, of discernment, of evangelism, of encouragement, of giving, of leadership, of shepherd, of wisdom, of care, of help. Do you know your spiritual gift? Some of you in here could definitely say, I know mine. I'm doing it right now. I know my spiritual gift. It's not mine. The Lord has given to me. By the way, I am not an extrovert. I know it seems like that. When I'm here around church, I am in no way, shape, or form an extrovert. I'm an introvert. When I go home today, I am dead, beat, tired. It'd be lucky to get two sentences out of me. I just look like a zombie, Kelsey will tell you. But I'm serving. I'm using my gift because God has given it to me. My joy, my enjoyment of God is tied to my gift. And so I need to use it and operate it. If I didn't use my gift and preach and teach and counsel, A, my joy would be defunct, and I would be in sin. He's given it to me to use. Use it faithfully. And so do you know your gift? Part of the purpose of the church is to help uncover each other's gifts and to help train you in how to use them and operate them for the next thing, varied grace. That they're all different. The church really is a storehouse of God's gifts to be used together for the building up of the church. And so we come to this really important question. He gives us these contexts. Look at me at verse 11, first part. Peter takes these spiritual gifts and puts them really into two categories. Verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength God supplies. And so we really have two categories that all the gifts kind of fall into. I think that's what he's doing for the most part. Those who speak, they use their mouth to communicate the oracles of God, the things God has said. That's what I'm doing. That's what teachers do. That's what evangelists do. Anyone who proclaims or counsels or develops teaching using God's words. Those who serve, from the back, it may be quiet, unheard, not using your voice, but you're doing so by the strength of God. And so the important aspect when it comes to the gifts, are you using them? Are you using the gifts? First, do you know your gift? Do you know it and just don't know how to use it? That's where the church comes in. But there's another big question. Do you know your gifts and you're choosing not to use it? See, maybe some of you have thought this. Maybe I should switch jobs. Like, what's a different job I can do? I've thought that before. I don't think we're human. We've all thought that. But now when I think about it, if I were to do any other job, like, I have friends who've become pilots. I've always wanted to be a pilot for some reason and fly. It was always kind of a dream, but never followed it. Because I think the Lord put something else in my path. But now, regardless of what job I go choose, I know one thing is very clear. I have to keep preaching. I cannot stop being a preacher. It is my gift. My joy and my enjoyment of God, my expectation of God are tied to me preaching. There have been so many times where I have taught and been up here and the Lord has blessed me with an idea or concept or a way to understand his scripture that would not have come unless I was preaching. And so I'll deliver it to you as it's coming to me. And I give God all the grace in the world for those things. And so I know my joy is tied to the use of my gifts. So I'll keep using them. So often when I was younger in ministry, and I think that we all go through this, that all I hear from the church is how busy everyone is. And so that would kind of temper my recruitment of you wanting to serve and to use your gifts because I don't want to put more pressure on you, more stress. I don't care about that anymore. I don't. I don't care how busy you are. I really don't. I care about you enjoying God, and that takes using your gifts. So I will ask you to use your gifts, and I will put that on you to let go of whatever you're busy with. I know your joy is tied to it. So I'm all excited about you letting go and having trials and struggles of, I need to use my gift, but I have all these things going on. Good, that's where the Lord wants you because you're moving more towards joy than you would be otherwise. And so we have a spiritual gift test. I know I've kind of run out of a few out there, but the gift test, it's not the Bible. You may do it and may get it, but it's a good place to start if you don't know your gifts. And if you have your gift and know it and aren't using it, I probably know that you feel your life is stunted at the moment, that your joy is mute, and I know why, because I'm not partnership with the Lord using my gifts. And so what does this culminate in? What does prayer and service and love and hospitality culminate at the top part of the frame? All of this is buttressed together by saying the one final thing he concludes, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. The last and the final way that we summarize serving God and expecting him is that we praise his name, that we worship him, that you see it in and of our lives. The goal of discipleship is truly to enjoy God first and foremost. And you see that through the emotion and the passion people have for God. The surprised nature that you have of what God is going to do. As Ron is sharing about his love for China and the missionary and the growth of China, it's amazing to me. And you see the passion behind it. That's worship. You see my passion when I talk about Christ and who he's coming and what he said and what he's done. And I can't help but share it as worship. To you, when you begin in prayer and in worship and in fellowship and love, your passion and worship of God will come out. You'll see it. And so to summarize all of this, I think Patton does it best. Hopefully you're not getting tired of me reading him, because I'm not getting tired of it. So you're about to get it anyways. For those that you know, he's a missionary to Vanuatu, northeast of Australia. And like always, he seems to summarize everything that we've just talked about. And so as I read, I want you to figure out and point out, he's going to reference everything that we've talked about here today in his life, in his ministry, in his enjoyment and expectation of God. He says this, "The next day, a wild chief followed me about four hours with his loaded musket. And though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he'd not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ, I felt all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow. And they did tread swiftly upon the other's heels. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord Savior, nothing else in the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. His words, 'Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world,' became so real to me that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I felt his supporting power, as did St. Paul when he said, 'I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.' It is the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smile of my blessed Lord in those dreaded moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible." How do you expect a God that comes? You see how he's already here. You do it through prayer. You do it through love and hospitality. You do it through using your gifts. You want to see an invisible God? Be his disciple and be about his business. And so we close in prayer and we begin our journey for you guys today, whether it's to find out your gift, whether it's to be hospitable, whether it's simply to be people of prayer. But it will always end in worship and praising his name for who he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, in your kingdom and your economy, you have elevated the image and the expectation of you coming back to us and recreating and restructuring that which is broken. So God, we come to you in prayer asking for us to be self-controlled and sober-minded, for us to have an opportunity to show and demonstrate love, to cover sin, to use our gifts for your glory and the betterment of the church. But may we worship and praise you and see how you are already here. With this chain below my feet, I already know that kids have seen you, but so often we adults are blind. So may we, like the kids, have a faith that is able to see how you are here, leading to a greater expectation of when you'll come. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.